Our youngest son is William. So far, yeah. Good point. Well taken. I'm really hoping we have Juliet, though. William, one day, he's got such a great, easy personality. I'm very thankful for him. He wants to please. He doesn't like to be in trouble. But one day, Janet and I, we were exchanging hugs. That's a normal part of our life, and I enjoy that. Actually, this week she said to me, "I think you're a little hug deficient." And those were codes were for like, why don't you make sure you greet me when you come in the door first? And I thought, but one day I was hugging Janet and we were just saying hello. And as we were doing so, I remember feeling something wrap around my knee. And I remember looking down and watching the other arm of this 3-year-old body wrap around her knee. And I remember looking downward to this 2.5-foot high human being and having the biggest grin I've ever seen in my entire life. And I realized at that point that his security rests solely upon the security and love between a mother and a father, between a husband and a wife. It's not that he has a warm room. It's not that he has, a nightlight on at night. His security is solely resting on my obedience to the Word of God in my marriage. So it is for you. Last hour, we talked a little bit about where we had come from, what God had done, the fall and how that affects us and how that comes out, I think, in several facets, several little cracks in our marriages. And blaming, for example, was a really bright and brilliant example of my own life. There have been other things where we have struggled with order, where I have failed to provide leadership when there should have been leadership, and I have failed to exercise myself in that way. And there are times in which, Janet has worked and struggled with what it means to be in that headship order of a relationship. By the way, that's just not something that God picked out, the order of headship, to make us have a harder test. It's the best way. And it's the best way because Christ chose that way to go. We'll talk about that this hour. One of the things that I didn't mention last hour was part of the curse was not the work that man has to do, but that it would be difficult. And I say this to us men because I want you to know that working is a good thing. You know who taught me that? That woman over there. You see, when I was doing night shifts, I would so moan and complain, "God, surely you would want me to be asleep at night. Surely you wouldn't send me these bizarre patients." The guy that came in, 3 a.m. "What brings you in today?" "I can't sleep." "Tell me about it." Those kinds of things, you know. It came home to me one evening when my wife, who sometimes serves as the best Bible I've ever read, said to me, and I know I'll misquote it, "I've prayed that God would give you divine appointments." Great. I was happy as a miserable wretch. And the first patient needed the gospel in a bad way. You know, work isn't the curse. The curse was that work would have an element of labor to it, some tediousness to it. And that's what this slide here represents. But just because that's the case, men, it doesn't mean that you cannot not provide for your family. It means that you really have to go out and be the one that does it. We are designed to work, okay? We are designed for that. That's what we're supposed to do. And if you're in that situation and you find yourself sort of passive there, then I would suggest to you that you really, that's going to be an area you're going to have to give special spiritual attention to. And if by chance in a marital relationship your wife said something that reminds you of that, don't take offense at that. You get back to it, right? And my wife reminded me of that. Now, she didn't plan in the back room, I bet if I say this, it will cause Steve to. She doesn't do that. She was just walking in the Spirit and recognized something that I needed to recognize. And she said it in such a way that there was no way I could not obey it. Right? So that's important. See, this stuff comes up in your marriage, doesn't it? This curse stuff, it comes up. And you want to recognize it for what it is, and you want to identify it and not be afraid to be humbled in the presence when something is revealed. And I tell you, I struggle with that blaming, because one day, if I may, I am going off on my usual tangent of blaming somebody or something. I really do this when I drive. That guy cut me on. Honey, the children are in the back. I'm smiling when I said it. One day I was blaming something and she said, "Yes, I understand, Adam. I got it." Oh, man. And just, you know how you get that, you know that, you know, we have these little darts at home that have those little suction cups on it. All right. So don't be afraid if that happens. Do not think more highly of yourself than you ought to think. Because recognize this is part of the process. And it goes, of course, for our ladies too. You know, it's coming. It's becoming one. Now let's go on to this. The thing that happens is that verse that's where God was officiating at the first wedding, he said that phrase, let a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and so they should be one flesh. That shows up repetitively, either directly or inferred, at least four times in the New Testament. And each time, he is emphasizing something of a different nature. Now, this is the first one. It's in Matthew chapter 19. You might recognize it as a passage that is one on divorce. But I want you to turn to that, because I think we should read it together. Because the Lord Jesus is establishing a few things. And I want you to look at the context. Verse 1, "Now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished these sayings, that he departed from Galilee and came to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. And the Pharisees also came to him," I'm in verse 3 now, "testing him and saying to him, 'Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason?'" I left out the italics there. Now here's the Lord Jesus' answer. "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning," oh, see, we go back there, right? Go back to the blueprint. "Made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.' So then, they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." I get the idea the Lord Jesus is saying, "I was there, okay? I saw it, I witnessed it, I spoke it, and this is what was said." Now, what is he saying here? Well, what he's saying, and in the context, you should understand, the Lord Jesus will go on to answer their question about divorce. But he will first and foremost emphasize that there is a permanence in marriage, okay? It is meant to be until death do you part. You see, that is exactly what is meant. Now, I say this because I have met some couples that say this to me. "Well, if it doesn't work out, you know, we can go our separate ways." Okay, great dumb one. No. Absolutely, categorically not. This is what you say. If it doesn't work out, we're going to work it out until it does work out. And I will be wronged if I have to let it work out. You see, that's what it says in James, right? Why not some of you be wronged? Or is that in Corinthians? Sorry, that's in Corinthians. Why not some of you be wronged? Let it be wronged. Go ahead. Suffer the loss if you have to. But this is permanent. And I think we need to get that straight in our minds, okay? It's meant to be permanent. Now, I know that there's all kinds of views on divorce and remarriage, and there's different ways that some would say, and I certainly, in our eldership, have our particular position on that, and this is not the place to perhaps get into that. If you want to talk about that, we could do that in private or afterwards. But I want you to know, categorically, I would say to you that marriage was established to be permanent. It was not so from the beginning. He intended it to have a certain degree of long-lasting quality. Why was that important? Well, what's the picture of the Lord Jesus and the bride? Do you think sometime in the millennium he's going to say, "Well, guys, it's not working out"? I don't think that's going to happen. I don't think we're going to ever hear those words drip from the Savior's tongue, huh? And so I think we must therefore be committed that it will be permanent. And when we counsel, when I personally counsel, I know it sounds so remedial, so basic, but I want that young couple to hear it from somebody once in their life. This is for life. For sickness and in health. So many, even Christians, left when their spouse was sick, contracted MS, was a vegetable from having meningitis, was paralyzed from an accident. It's for life. Right? Up or down. And many of us, we have our health and we have our children and they're healthy too. And what you want to do when you go through that trial of life is you let it draw yourself together, not split you apart. And in our lives, in raising children, we have had some tough ones. We've lost several babies. And sometimes in there, we hurt so bad, again, each of us are in pain, that sometimes we will be tempted to drift apart. I hurt so much, I can't let you talk to me about it, and this hurts so much, we can't talk about it, no, don't let that do that. It's a permanent thing. In our lives, we have friends and family that have gone through some marital difficulties themselves, and if we're not careful, their marital problem can be used by Satan to wedge us apart. And I want you to know that is not fulfilling the spirit of what Jesus, the Lord Jesus, said in this passage. It is meant to be permanent. So fight for that. Fight for that. That's what I think you need to realize. All right? So, permanence. Now, there's another passage that we're going to get into that has to deal with physical faithfulness. And turn there, if you would, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I want you to look at verse 15 in particular, but I will read the context. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. All right. Now, he's talking here about, he's going to be talking about purity, and I'm going to read some of this and beginning in verse, we'll begin with verse 15. "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of a harlot?" Now, here's where he's very specific. "Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot," singular, "is one body with her? For the two," he says, "shall become one flesh. He who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him." In other words, it parallels our relationship with the Lord. "Flee sexual immorality. For every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body." And now he speaks metaphorically. "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? You are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God with your body." All right? Notice in verse 16, the two shall become one flesh. He uses that phrase from the original blueprint to point out exactly this one thing, that there should be physical faithfulness within the marital realm. Physical faithfulness. I think that's key. And as you and I both know, which we're going to cover later on a section on lust, but what you and I both know, that physical faithfulness is not just physical unfaithfulness is not just done physically. It's also done in the heart, in the soul. And it's very easy to have that element of invisible adultery. And what I want you to know is, he goes back to the original design and he says this: at the beginning, it was Adam and it was Eve, and I intended it to have just them two enjoying that aspect of physical communion together. It wasn't to be shared. It wasn't to be with anyone else. There was no one else. And it wasn't to be used in such a way that you would violate this union. Now, that's true then, and it's true today. Now, I have to be very strong on this, because as you and I both know, the world of pornography is actually a world that is taking us out in droves. In other words, the world of pornography can easily disable marriages, not one at a time, but hundreds at a time. Right? And I say this to you because of the original design, it was intended that there was physical faithfulness, and I think that begins with a heart of commitment. That I will not gaze at what is forbidden. I will not ponder the writings of those who want to exploit physical relationships. You see, it's all in that mind. And that's why he's very clear in the New Testament. I want your mind. I want your heart. Right? So I think that's the second element of the new beginning, going back to the original blueprint. But the third one is going to come from us. It's alluded to us in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I'd like you to turn to that just briefly, and then we'll look at Ephesians 5 in a second. And I'm going to read this because what we're going to do is we're going to establish, using these scriptures, the dynamic that should have been, and I'm going to explain why it's important and what picture it's expressing. So let's go. Verse 3, but I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. And every man praying or prophesying has his head covered, dishonors his head, but every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, for that is one and the same as if her head were shaved. For if a woman is not covered, let her also be shorn, but if it is shameful for a woman to be shorn or shaved, let her be covered. Now verse 7. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and the glory of God. Oh, look, that's the same verbiage from chapter 1 of Genesis. But the woman is the glory of man, taken from the side of man, right? For the man is not for the woman, but the woman for the man. Man brought, or woman made, because she was a helpmeet to somebody who was incomplete, as it were. Now, nor was the man created for the woman. For this reason, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is man independent of the woman, nor woman independent of the man in the Lord. For the woman came from the man. That's that creation thing. That's that Genesis 2 thing. For the woman came from the man, even so man also comes to the woman, but all things are from God. Now I read this because there's direct statements that take you back to Genesis chapter 1. And what is being introduced in this passage is that famous word headship. And if you've been in the assemblies more than a year, you would have heard this term over and over. And if you haven't, then you'll hear it now. Okay? It is a vital concept, and is a concept that's vital, not because I think the women are all trying not to do it, and I think the men are all trying to overuse it. It's a vital concept because it's a concept that pulses through the veins and the arteries of God Himself. And it was part of that original design. And it was you, me, men, Adam, our head, who overturned that original design. That's what makes this such a tragedy. That's why we have to fight to keep it. And the old nature will want to go against this at every single avenue. Part of the curse, part of the nature of sin. And we'll fight against this dynamic. And this dynamic is one of the ones that gets attacked the most in a marriage. So I'm going to spend some time on this one. Now, It comes from, it's also well explained for us in Ephesians chapter 5. And I want you to turn there because we'll spend some of our time here on this passage. Ephesians chapter 5. And I have to ask maybe Rex or Scott, is it a little hot in here or is it just me? Just a little warm. Okay. Sorry, guys. I feel like I'm dripping up here. I feel like John Heller. You know, he sweats, so. He does. He'll laugh about it, too, I hope. Okay. Thank you, brother. Okay, so now I'm going to take you to this passage here. We're going to read it together. Wives, verse 22, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one, this is the logic here, no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as the Lord does the church. Oh, notice this. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. Oh, there's that verse again from Genesis. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery. But I'm speaking concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. This is actually the primary passage that shows how the curse can be reversed. And what you find here in this passage is there are two elements. And this is, I'm sorry if it's something you're familiar with, but I think it's important in the marital realm. There is willing submission. Verse 22, wives, be subject to your husbands. All right, now if you notice, if you just do a little mapping out of the passage, it's what, verses 22 through 33. So about 11 verses or so. There are approximately three of them that deal with this idea of willing submission, right? The rest of them are dealing with loving authority, especially in that center section. And it says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loves the church. It's a comparison. And what he's saying is he's establishing an order of headship. And this is how I want you to see it. I hope it turns out. What he's saying is there's Christ here and the church, and that parallels how the husband is to be here and the wife here. There is a loving authority and willing submission. And that's the verse that says that. The husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church. It's parallel. Notice that one arm is to mirror the other, right? Also notice that the one on the left, Christ in the church, is relatively invisible to the naked eye. I mean, if you go to somebody and say, hey, who's the church? What's that building right over there? They have no clue, right? They don't understand that the people are the church and that entity is actually made up of living stones. You talk in that language, they think you're nutso. This is an invisible element of the creation, is it not? But this, the world sees. The husband and the wife, they can go over there and they can call you by name, Mr. and Mrs. Price. Good name, by the way. All right. See? So this is quite visible. This would be relatively invisible. So what is he doing here? He is taking a grand truth and he's saying, I want to take this whole idea of loving authority and willing submission and put it in something visible. The husband and the wife, so that all may see, including the angelic host, the great wisdom of God, that this was a smart thing and necessary thing. In fact, it's the thing that makes up my thumbprint. And so he says, I want Christ, I want this loving authority and this willing submission. See, just as the church is subject to Christ, Christ loved the church. Both of these elements are in there. That's what we are dealing with when we talk about reinstituting this idea of headship. At the garden, was Adam loving? Oh, this is what he said. You know, God, it was the woman, oh, by the way, that you, no doubt, gave me. is blaming God, number one. But let me tell you, just taking that as a general statement, there's no love in that. Who, when you love somebody, do you turn on them at the first sign of danger? Yeah, I really love my wife, but she's the one who stole the merchandise. Right? You don't do that! Who does that? Well, Adam. The rest of us. You see? See, that's devoid of loving authority. That's gone. As sin enters in, and this thing gets trampled right away. So that's why it makes sense that when he comes to the New Testament, he's reestablishing that. How did I get to that slide? That's not good. He's reestablishing this thing. So Christ is establishing, he's saying, I am loving authority. The church is a willing submission. That's what I'm trying to demonstrate. Now, if you were to look closely in the New Testament, this is very interesting. You don't need to turn here because this is a time consumer. But loving authority is mentioned in several places. But in particular, this conversation in John chapter 5 is where the Lord Jesus says things like this. I am loved by my Father. I have loved my Father. Right? Or, excuse me. My Father who loves me. That's what's stated in this verse here. Loving authority of the Father. Right? And then what this says over here, in particular John 5:30, he says things like this. That I haven't come to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. He's saying simply this, the Father is the loving authority, and I'm the willingly submissive. And when he says that, what he's doing is he's establishing this particular picture. God the Father, where is he at? God the Father and Christ, loving authority. Christ over man, that's what he's saying in 1 Corinthians 11, and man over woman. He is establishing the picture again, afresh. Loving authority, willing submission, and then there's the verse in Corinthians. Now, this had to happen that way for salvation to be paid for. Think about it. Is there any other way that within the Godhead salvation would have been secured except this way? No. I can't think of it. Can you? It had to be that way. It had to be loving authority. It had to be willing submission. I mean, think about it. When you're becoming obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, you better be willingly submissive. It's not gonna happen without it. You better be loving in authority, right? And the words are chosen carefully. It's not just authority. It's loving authority. And it's not just submission. It's willing submission. And it's not just willing. It includes submission. And it's not just loving. It includes appropriate authority. This is what Adam and Eve were supposed to have. This is what was trampled on, ejected out of the Garden of Eden. This is why God goes to great lengths to take that great thumbprint of His that He had masterfully massaged into the creation that was rejected by Adam. That's why it's a big deal. That He goes to great lengths to establish at the cross. He goes to great lengths to explain this to us in the Scriptures, that God the Father in Christ is, this is how it was, that the garden, this is what was supposed to happen with Adam and God, between Adam and Eve, it didn't, so I'm going to send the one new man. That's why He had to come. And we're going to reestablish that over creation of a man himself, and then I'm going to take it, and I'm going to show this to the entire world, both unseen and seen world, where there's man and woman in this unique, loving authority, willing submission dynamic. And if we can do that, you're going back to the original design, like it was supposed to be. And let me tell you, if you've ever experienced that dynamic on a practical level between you and your spouse, it is like an orchestra with everybody on the right note. I've seen it happen a few times in my marriage, where I've seen the beauty of hopefully loving authority, not some dictator, but loving authority. And I've seen the beauty of my wife willingly submissive, not because she's inferior. Let me tell you something. I think she's a whole lot smarter than I ever realized. All right, she likes to say this to me, which is very true. Well, you know, Steve, God's may have given you the brains, but I have the common sense. I know it's true. It really is true, actually. Well, not the brains part, but the common sense part's really true. The point is simply this. is that when you see that in a dynamic of a marriage, it is extraordinary. You find, once in a while you'll step back and you'll see, wow, it seems like we're hitting on all cylinders. And I've seen that happen. I can see this dynamic really blossom out in our marital life and our family life. And I see the children, they become really like those olive plants, because this dynamic not only is the blessing of God, not only is this thumbprint, not only is it a ingenious thing, it's the best way to create peace in the rest of the sheep. And when that little boy put his arm around me and his arm around Mama, he was smiling because of that. Okay? Now, he doesn't know any of the terms, and he doesn't understand any of the dynamic, but he was thanking us for doing it this way. Okay? Now, how does it happen in Janet and I's life? Well, let me tell you. One of the ways it happened, I mentioned earlier about going home a lot, but it's come up several times since then. How about the decision to buy the car? Has that ever been a problem with any of you? Well, I like this one. Well, that's like $8,000 more than what we can afford. How about this nice little car that, you know, is filled with rust? Do you ever have that? It's like we're both on different globes, right? And somewhere along the line, this principle is going to have to be displayed. How about when you have a problem with a child and you're talking about how to deal with it, right? And the interaction of loving authority and willing submission coming together so that just the right thing is done. Not too much, not too little, but just so. Right? This happens when you don't expect it. When you're on a family vacation. By the way, family vacations are really good. But if you don't live it in this light, they're the worst memory ever. Right? People say, did you have fun going on family vacation? Yeah, no. Okay, you don't want to do that. You want to have a family vacation that lives that. You see, when everybody's guards down, that's what comes to the surface. Reverse the curse! The only group of people in the world that can do that. Only ones. Nobody else can stand it. They'll mimic it. They'll have Dr. Matovich and Dr. Weiner, and they just agree to cohabitate, and they're really not even, you know, one. Not like this. This is oneness. That's what he wants from us, right? By the way, comes up in my eldering. I'm an elder. Did you know that because of this dynamic, my wife is able to support me in such a way that I can actually do what I'm called to do? Well, let me tell you, this dynamic affects every single facet of the life. You just don't realize it. And if there's one group of people, I think, on the globe, even amongst the Christians, who ought to get this one, it's you and I. To be quite frank, this is what the assemblies are supposed to be about, you know. We're supposed to be about Christ preeminent. And what I find is that we say Christ is preeminent, but we don't actually get it down to the meat and potatoes of where it ought to go and where it ought to live. And I find that makes me lukewarm. Okay? I think one thing, that I'm rich, but in reality I'm wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I think what we want to do is know what the Word of God says and see it seep into all those nooks and crannies of the soul, of marital life. And I've mentioned a few on a practical level. So perhaps the Spirit of God would give you more along that line. Now, so the divine order. This divine order is also for you written in 1 Peter 3. We need to turn there. Okay? Because when is this divine order, this headship thing, really tested? It's really tested when somebody isn't obeying, when there's conflict or strife or difficulty. And 1 Peter chapter 3 gives us this idea. In Peter, a different author than Paul, of course, from the Corinthian writings, in Peter, Peter says the same thing, but he's saying it in the context of suffering. And so he begins in chapter 2, and he chapter 1, talking about suffering and being holy as he is holy. But in chapter 2, he talks about if you're suffering as a servant, and you're doing the right thing, and you're suffering for it, blessed are you. That's commendable. Why is that such a statement of God's approval? Because that's how Christ did it. He was willingly submissive under the loving authority of God, even to the point of committing himself to him who judges righteously, even if it meant my physical torture and pain. Not to mention spiritual separation. So he says it's just splattered in everything that God does. And then he turns and he says in 1 Peter chapter 3, he says, now listen, let me apply this to the setting of a marital disruption. 1 Peter 3. Oops. I better turn to there. It's kind of helpful. Okay. Likewise, women, or wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, even if some do not obey the word. And that word, the, T-H-E, is in the original text. So what he's saying is, if some do not obey the word, the body of truth, obedient in faith, they're not saved, perhaps. They may be won without a word. And I think the original language is kind of neat because it has this play on words, as best I can tell. One, you don't say anything, but without saying anything, they obey the word. They're won over without a word. You see, it's kind of a neat little trick, I thought. They, without a word, may be won by the conduct of their wives. What kind of conduct is that? Well, I'll tell you what the conduct is. It's not only the character aspect mentioned in a chaste and conduct accompanied by fear with a desire not to have the outward thing expressed. You see, that's what happens when you don't follow this thing. You add emphasis upon everything else that is external, not on the internal, not on the character of the heart. That's why we have to stay to this, because it keeps you focused on the character of the heart. But notice in verse 5, for in this manner in former times, the holy women who trusted God, see that? Who trusted God. Did you notice it didn't say the holy women who trusted their husbands? Okay, listen, ladies, I'm sorry, but we're not trustworthy, okay? You are trusting the Lord. Those holy women who trusted God also adorned themselves because being submissive to their own husbands. Oh, look at this. As Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. Now, there's a wonderful guy. I know him in the west, or the east coast. He was joking with me one day, and he said, well, I have a pet name. My wife calls me Lord. I said, really? He said, I noticed you have a pet name for your wife. I said, yes, it's Mrs. Wonderful. And he says, yeah, I heard that. I think I'm going to change mine to Lord Wonderful. I said, you go ahead, brother. Write me. Tell me how it happens. We both know who that is. Right? But you know, this is an amazing thing for Sarah to do. She is instructed twice by her husband to lie. I mean, once is enough, right? Especially after that big embarrassing thing in Egypt and Pharaoh and the whole thing and the public rebuke. That's one. But then again, Abraham, what are you doing? Right? Headship, loving authority, willing submission is most tested when somebody's not following. Now, when you have bad marriages and spouses that are wrong, that are running from God, what are you going to tell them? Well, I think you're going to tell them that, because that truth hasn't changed. And maybe the only way it can be applied is in a direct attitude, because it's physically dangerous to apply it in person. Right? For example, sometimes there are special situations in which there is abuse, right? There's physical abuse, or there's sexual abuse. By the way, that breaks the law. It's a crime. It's another jurisdiction is being violated, right? But yet, that truth is still there. That truth is still present. So maybe the only thing that can be done in order to protect the physical person's life or the children, and because the law is giving you some credence there, is that you have to physically separate yourself, but your mentality and your attitude has not changed from that in 1 Peter chapter 3. You apply it as far as you can. And by the way, in those abusive situations, I think that it is acceptable. And this is now my opinion, but I think it's actually fairly appropriate that if the wife is there and the husband is abusing the children, then in order to protect the children physically, I think you should pull back, right? In fact, it's been noted in law that if you fail to do that, they would count the wife as being negligent, right? So there's another jurisdiction that has already said something that has at least a little bit of logic to it, I think. So I think there's some of those cases are appropriate to think that through. I would suggest you get counsel. I would suggest you study the Word of God. You look at it. But it doesn't mean your attitude changes. Even now, I know some women that have separated in one sense from their husbands physically because the husband was physically abusing them. But if I talk with that wife, that spouse, there's no bitterness, there's no resentment. Words are given in such a way to carefully maintain as much as possible the honor of to her husband. Now, is her husband honorable? Not any more than Abraham. But she's not trusting in her husband. She's trusting in God. Right? That's the balance. And I think we have to say that. That's a hard thing to say to somebody who's going through absolute torture and you know, lake of fire experiences in their home. But I think we have to be careful and maintain that. Now, I do think there are times in which we want to protect, in which you want to remember there are competing jurisdictions. For example, activities in the home such as drug abuse and that kind of thing, I think you want to kind of protect the children. Right? I think you want to kind of protect that situation, but it doesn't mean your attitude changes. In fact, if you look at the context of this First Peter, you find out that it's not just for the wives. It's also for everyone else. And he mentions it. And I think this is a prototypical example of, for example, if the wife is disobedient, if the wife is not obedient to the Word of God, right? You still maintain your composure and your role. I think it goes both ways. That's what is important. It's a tough call, isn't it? But I think that's where we have to go. Now, does it mean we don't hurt with people? No, of course we do. Does it mean we on occasion might have to open up our homes in the middle of the night because someone is in danger? Absolutely. Does it mean that we might have to go out of our way to pick someone up and to maintain anonymity for the protection? Yes, there's a lot of things it means. But what it doesn't mean is that quits being true. That's what we have to realize. And I say that very strongly, and I realize that we all have families, maybe some closer than others, that have gone through horrific experiences, and I do not in any way mean to be insensitive or unkind. But I do mean to say, that's what it says. Let's figure out how to put it into practice, right? Okay. Does that raise any questions? Maybe we should do that at this time, because it's a very sensitive topic for different ones. Yes, sir. Yeah, he asked me if I'm suggesting that divorce is not an option for someone in a physically abusive relationship. To answer that question, I would have to tell you my position on divorce, right? And to answer that question, I would also have to... there's a lot that would go to everyone's scenario. So what I would say at this point is I'm going to give generalizations, which may not be applicable to perhaps whatever situation you're referring to, if there is a specific one. So that was a nice disclaimer, wasn't it? Okay, good. All right. So my position on divorce is that exception clause in Matthew 19, which would be usually sexual immorality, adultery, that kind of thing. So in a physically abusive situation, I would tend to counsel the person to separate physically, that is, away from physical harm for their health, for their sake, as well as the children's sake, because we'll assume there's children involved, there almost always is. But I would probably just say separate, but not necessarily divorce. I would see that man as a person who is an unbeliever. He's certainly acting like it. And the Scripture says, in the next portion, the next paragraph of 1 Peter 3, the Scripture says that if that unbeliever is willing to dwell with you, then don't divorce him. Right? That's how I would apply that. All right? And that's how I would perhaps counsel in that situation. Not everyone would agree with me on that. So other much wiser men, much more studied men, would have a different approach. But I think that preserves what I know of the Word of God. So I'm trying not to dodge your question. Okay. And Scott, did you have another thought on that? I'm doing fine choking myself to death. Okay, good. All right. Any other thoughts? Yes, sir.
What goes along with that, Steve, in my opinion, as far as I read the scripture, is that our God is a God of reconciliation. He wants to have the marriage in balance. That's always a big problem if the marriage is not in balance. But I think, in my humble opinion, it should be all effort should be made to reconcile. Mm-hmm. If it's not possible, then it's not possible. Mm-hmm. But I think what you said goes along with that God is a God of reconciliation.
Yes. And you said that very eloquently, which I did not say. When we talk about situations where there is strained and perhaps some physical separation or even divorce for that clause of exception, I would say that, and when I counsel someone at that point, I would say, always err on the side of trying things put back together. I think that is clearly a thematic element of the heart of God and all of the Word, right? We were outside of Christ, now we're in Christ. I mean, He's trying to reconcile. So that ministry of reconciliation, that thematic element, I think should seep into these broken marriages as much as possible. And obviously there are times in which it seems to be impossible. For example, when another spouse just goes off and marries someone else. You know, that is obviously clear that, you know, that's not going to be a reconcilable situation. It's not the only reason, but it's in that example, it's clear it's irreconcilable. Okay, are there any other thoughts on that? This is a big topic, you know. This, many men have written many books about this. I also know somebody wrote another book. It's right here. It's very good, but yeah. Okay, any other thoughts? I want you to know, and I'm just going to say this about divorce and remarriage and all that. It's a bit complex, and you can find authors everywhere. What it comes down to is you want to live within the jurisdiction. If the Lord puts you in assembly, you want to live within the jurisdiction of the elders that are accountable there. Because they have to give an account for you, you know. And so I think you really have to work closely with your divine, loving authority and willing submission, that dynamic in the jurisdiction that you exist in, which is your local assembly, your marriage, etc. And so our elders, this is where we stand. And we're happy to stand there, you know. But we are also not going to be arrogant and criticize and demean others for other opinions. We know that at this place and at this time, this is how we have to stand. But I'm very clear to you, to everyone, that I do not think that that's your get out of my marriage free card, okay? I'm going to be so mean and such a lousy spouse that I will just literally drive you to the arms of another woman. Okay, you know what that is? That's lying. That's sin. Make no mistake about it. God isn't fooled by that kind of thinking. And if you do, and if you are trying to sabotage your marriage that way, you're wrong. Sorry, but that's it. So I want to be really clear that when I say one thing, you should understand, I preach and definitely believe in the permanence of marriage. I preach and definitely believe in the ministry of reconciliation, not only speaking of unsaved souls to Christ, but also in any other area that it touches of our existence. I'm very strong on that and believe it heartily. So, and lastly, on divorce and remarriage, every situation is unique. One of the things I learned early in medicine is that every patient is a unique patient. If I treat this headache patient like this headache patient, I usually kill somebody, right? It's not good. And if I assume that this time that this patient has a headache is like the last time, I usually do some harm. Every situation is unique and has its own set of circumstances, which makes it a terribly difficult chore for the elder. And many a times, the rest of us on the outside, we're looking in, but we don't have the tremendous number of facts and figures that an elder has to weigh and consider and working in a situation. So I do say that to you, speaking not only from being outside the elders, but also being within the eldership and understanding what you have to deal with. All right? Does that make sense, or did I just say Egyptian? Egyptian? Right. Yes, sir.
So it would be more appropriate for a woman in a serious abusive relationship to go to the elders of the local fellowship and try to work the situation out than either to suffer silently for years upon years or to seek divorce after she comes to the point of being so bitter or afraid.
Yeah.
But I don't think we use our local.
I think you should do, yeah, excuse me, brother. I'm sorry, go ahead.
That's all.
Yeah, I think, you know, I can't say in Scripture that it's outlined it just like you said, but I think that's wise based on what we know. I think you should deal with the local eldership, right? If you choose to deal with the authorities, if that spouse chooses to deal with the authorities on this level, I wouldn't say that was wrong. Right, because it's certainly a crime. I mean, we in our society have deemed that a crime, and so I think it's certainly reasonable in that way. And so sometimes you'll hear women say, "Well, I've had a court injunction to keep the husband away from," right? And it's not because I never want to see him again. It's because they're, you know, beating the children when he's there. Right. So I think
I wasn't saying that to exclude the government authorities, but rather to say that a woman wouldn't have to live in silence.
Correct.
For years, taking serious abuse from her husband until she gets to the point where it's too late and she has to divorce him or feels like she has to.
Right. I would agree with that. Yes. Yes, I would agree with that. And the reason why structure of authority is there is not only loving authority, willing, it's a protective mechanism. And I think you should exercise it in that situation and approach those who are in authority. All right? I think that would be very appropriate. Now, you know what it does to a bunch of elders? Well, this is what we do. Okay. We didn't know it was so serious, and then we get all nervous and we get on our knees, we cry out to the Lord, and then things begin to happen. So, just speaking from experience. Okay. Any other thoughts? Yes, sir. I'm sorry. I can't quite see you. Yes, thank you. Our brother Matt asked, he said, when it says that Sarah called him Lord and obeyed him when he asked her to lie, should Sarah have done that? This is what makes this job tough. You know, I don't think Sarah should have. I think at the bare minimum she should have appealed to him and said, can we do it this way? Can we go about it another way that honors the integrity of honesty that I think God stands for? I can't explain Sarah's actions. Of course, history just records what happened. It doesn't give us the whys and the what fors in terms of the Old Testament record. So we take the New Testament and we apply it backwards, right? That's our only compass. But I would think that there could have been, for example, if we apply that to today and say, well, my husband wants me to cheat on the taxes, okay, which is, you know, that would be dishonest at the bare minimum. So, you know, how would you handle that today? And I think that there should be an interaction between the wife to the husband that appeals to him for honesty. If there's an insistence upon not doing it, then I think what she should do is ask the Lord to allow her own integrity to be preserved, but yet still honor her husband. And so what happens many a time is the Lord will give wisdom on an alternative plan that allows her to stay true to the Word of God and yet allow the husband to continue in his sinful path. Sometimes you're able to change that path, but so for example, well, dear, if that's how you feel, Maybe you wouldn't mind doing the taxes this year, you know, and that kind of thought. Now I put that back to a current situation because I think that to me makes more relevance in it all. as to your directly answering your question about was Sarah, I don't think Sarah should have lied. I think she should have been honest, but how you handle that is really the debate. How could she have handled that to preserve honor and loving authority, willing submission dynamic? And I don't think I have an answer to that. Maybe you do. I don't. So just stump the speaker question. Yeah. It worked. It was good. It was good. Yes, brother, you had something? No? Oh, you were just scratching your head. Yes, sir.
I'm thinking in 1 Peter 3, I'm not sure that it says even as Sarah obeyed Abraham calling him Lord. So it doesn't specifically mention that case, and the one that I think of that she would have shown submission in more would be the whole leaving Ur of the Chaldeans and following him God knows where, literally.
True. I bet some of your wives feel like that, don't you?
And so I don't know that Peter is necessarily trying to say, way to go, Sarah, for lying.
Yeah.
But she certainly was.
True. And your point, Mike, is a great observation. It doesn't actually say what the circumstance, you know, what is more of a description of the general persona of her attitude. I just find it personally amazing that she would still have the wherewithal to honor him in light of some of those relatively great moral failures that proved embarrassing to her. And that's how I look at it in terms of, but I don't think that passage could in any way, you're correct, validate the untruth in that situation. Okay, yes, sir. Okay, the question is, if a person is divorced for the reason of adultery, according in that passage in Matthew and Mark and all, should they marry again? Is that the question? Okay. Yeah. So, yeah, and what you've described is perhaps that's the sticking point. That's where we all kind of come up with our own conclusions. So, to be quite, to answer this as best as I can, I actually, now my personal feeling is that when he says it that way, he is saying, he is basically presuming that remarriage will occur, right? When he says it that way, there's almost no break in the conversation. I would think that if I was going to separate out and delineate between getting divorced and not remarrying versus getting divorced and remarrying, I would state that very clearly. I would have pointed it out. I think that's how you would kind of want to communicate that information. But because he doesn't, and it appears in that it's a flowing, continuing thought, I think he is presuming that marriage is already going to reoccur. In other words, the question becomes mute because he's saying it's going to happen. So in essence, I think he's saying that remarriage can occur. In addition, when you talk about remarriage of a believer who has been divorced from an unbeliever. So this is 1 Peter 3. An unbeliever has divorced the believer. It says you are not under bondage. I think that is referring to that they could remarry. So when I take those two scriptures, they seem to harmonize. And so I therefore think that there is liberty. It would not be my first piece of counsel. Good thing you got rid of that guy. Go find some other guy. All right, that's not how I'm going to counsel anybody. You realize there are a host of other problems that you run into when you try to remarry and have a blended family. Right? So, our counsel as elders, we say, we would counsel you in the spirit of 1 Corinthians 7 to just remain as you are and let the Lord show you clearly without any misguidance what he would have you do next. It's not really hard for the Lord to make the ground wet and the fleece dry, or vice versa. And he didn't stand up in heaven and say to Gideon, I wish you wouldn't make it so tough. Right? It's not like he has trouble communicating. So our counsel to people is, stay as you are, let the Lord show you. Don't seek, don't withdraw, just stay as you are, let the Lord show you. And if he shows you, you would have the liberty to exercise yourself in that way. So that's kind of what we're looking a lot for, the spirit of the heart. If we see somebody says, I finally got rid of that guy, now I can move on with my life, and I've been, you know, and here's where I want to go, we're going to say, hey, slow down. We it seems like something else is driving your train, and it's not the Word of God. I hope I answered your question. You know, in these public things like this, you answer them like politicians. You say what you want to say, but you never address the question. So I'm trying not to do that. Okay, we should move on, right? Okay, definitely move on. Okay, where were we? Whew! Okay, here we go. Ephesians. Here's the thing I wanted to say more clearly. In this passage here, where we redefine our design, notice that he is giving man the responsibility to love, okay? And notice also that proportionally, man has given the greater amount of scripture in that area. I mentioned to you about 3 verses on willing submission, but at least double that on loving authority. So what is he saying? He's saying this. I think that was one of the key things that was absent at the garden. Adam, you didn't love like you should have and used your authority in the appropriate fashion as love. Now, notice that our comparison is the Lord Jesus Christ, just as Christ loved the church, okay? But the second thing you want to notice is that he, the Lord Jesus, had several actions. And one of those action verbs, or the verb is sanctify and cleanse her, okay? Present her. Three in a row in that verse there. I'm sorry, that's off. It should be 527. So that he might sanctify, cleanse her, and present her. Now, in order to do that, it required absolute selflessness. He would do whatever it would take to bring this about for his bride. Sanctify, cleanse, present her holy and blameless. Whatever it would take. Now, when he talks in comparison for the man to his bride, he says similar action needs to be done. Except in this, back with Christ, it was cleanse, present, sanctify. Here, the verbs are nourish and cherish. Now, that's a little different. Now, what he's showing you is there's a parallel. There's a parallel in the activity, the action level of love. Christ loved the church, therefore he did several things. And they all required him to be selfless. He's saying, men, you do the same thing. You love your wife, and you do several things. And you, in particular, you nourish her and cherish her. And those words have great depth of imagery when it talks about how you care for someone. The suckling-like aspect and the cherishing, the valuing aspect of it all. But it's still the same parallel. He acted, and he acted in such a way that it denied himself. And that's what you do here. You deny yourself. Now, I tell you, that sometimes is tough. Because I know one thing about us men. We're really selfish. You know? It's an interesting dynamic. I haven't shared this with my wife, so I'm in trouble already. But my wife, she wants to be my helper. And so she looks for ways to help me. Right? So, you know, I'm getting everything together, and I'm getting up in the morning, and I'm studying early in the morning, and studying away, and I don't know, maybe it's like for you, Andrew, but I'll just get in that zone. Kind of way, and thinking it through, and typing it up, and thinking it through, and I it sounds stupid, but I don't eat. And she comes in, and she says, can I get you something to eat? No, I'm good. No, really. Let me get you something to eat. Right? What she's doing here is she is very much being selfless to me, right? And she is expressing that. So what I have to do, where was I going with this illustration? I always forget that because I can't remember what I was going to do with that. What's that? let her serve. Oh, yeah, I remember. Thank you. So what happens is she was serving me. You know, all that attention is given to me. And you know what I find out? I like it. I like that. So direct the children. Go get your father a glass of sweet tea. Daddy, Mama told me to bring this to you. Oh, thank you. And guess what? That feeds into my selfishness. And what I find is that I kind of like all that stuff. I like all that help meet business and having them go get me this and do that and making me dinner. I like that. That's exactly what I shouldn't be liking. Okay. Thank you. You rescued me. I shouldn't be liking that at all. See, because one of the duties I have is I nourish and cherish for her. It's all an outward deal, not a recipient thing. And I think that's the way we've got to think about it, right? Okay. All right. This is the next section. Brother, it's... I can't see. Is it 12:30? Do you want to go further, or are you... Okay. We have so much to go, we shouldn't stop yet. Is that okay? But we'll break to eat, of course. Eat that whole speech. All right. Yes. I'm going to break your legs. I'm just warning you. Don't let my size fool you. Okay, where are we? Okay. All right, so those four scriptures really bring the original design back together. Okay? And I want you to see them. Our responsibility of love, the headship issue, the permanence issue, the faithfulness issue. All those are where we're supposed to go with this. The curse can be reversed, right? You have the wherewithal now once and for all to actually live it out. What a blessed time to live, isn't it? I think so. Now, what I'm going to do next is I'm going to go through a whole series of points that deal with wisdom, knowledge, and understanding. This is a kind of a longer section, but in the process we're going to talk about what it means to honor, what it means to respect, what it means to be selfless, what about pride, what about communication, spiritual gifts, personality. A lot is in this particular topic, and so if we go another 10 minutes, we could use that amount of time, okay? So, wisdom, knowledge, and understanding. In Proverbs chapter 24, it says, and I put it up there, through wisdom is a house built, and by understanding it is established, and by knowledge its rooms are filled with precious and pleasant riches. These are the raw materials that go, I think, to building a home. So as you know, wisdom in and of itself is putting knowledge to practice. I went back and tried to make sure that was an accurate definition, and I think it is. Putting knowledge to practice. Now this comes home to me because I can sit down with a medical student and I can explain to them how to stitch up a cut. And I draw them pictures and I draw the little sutures and I say, and I number it 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and I tell you, they go to work and I send them off and it just kills me because they're in there and they get the numbers all mixed up. I said, hey, you're handling the sterile towels. Yes, I am. And you're not sterile. Ah. I said, go get another tray. You idiot. I don't say that. That's myself. Alright, so they're going along. I explained the whole thing. I said, what's that white suture you're putting in there? Well, that's the suture I'm supposed to use. I said, no, I said the black one. What are you doing? Take them all out. You know, all this stuff happens. It just kills me. I explain stuff to you. I show you how to do it. I show you how to I explain it, and then, but when they get in there, it's clear that they've never done it before because you can't pull that suture too tight. You'll rip the skin, you know. Knowledge put into practice. That's wisdom. And what you're going to do is you're going to hopefully take biblical knowledge and you're going to put it into practice. That will build the house, right? That's one of the beauties of having a seminar like this, because we're showing how the rubber meets the road. Understanding. Okay, this is the biggie. Understanding. Comprehension, insight, discernment. One of the greatest needs of every woman in the room is to be understood by her husband. There's only one man that has been designated that can understand that woman. How she ticks, how she thinks, how she acts, why she does it this way, and sometimes just love them when you don't got it figured out. Right? That's you, husband. That's you. And if you want to see a marriage that has a cement that is definitely a cleaving-like nature, you understand her. And you convey to her that you understand her soul, her personality, her spiritual gifting, her peculiarities, whatever it is. Of course, my wife doesn't have any peculiarities. Do you understand that? And you will do more to help that family solidify than you'll ever know. I guarantee it. In our marital years, the last 2.5 decades, once in a while, hopefully more frequently, we have found that we've both been thinking the same thing. And we both said, well, I was thinking we should do that. I was thinking that too. And I'm so happy in those moments because I'm thinking, I think I'm getting her figured out. Until about 10 minutes later and I realize I'm Now, I say that because it's very important. Now, women, listen close. That man needs to know that you respect him above all else. Okay? That's what makes his motor tick. You can be a lot of things, ladies. You can be the best helper. You can be the best cook. You could be the best lovemaker. You can be the whatever a little adjective or noun you want to put in there. But if that man doesn't sense that sense of respect, it won't work. We're going to cover that. But I'm telling you, those are some basic needs, I believe, in both groups. And you want to work at that. I was talking to a sister here, just at the break. And she's conveyed to me her admiration to her husband for the service that he's doing for the Lord. I thought, that's an ingredient of a very healthy marriage. Right? Women, you work at that. You apply yourself to that. Now, I realize that sometimes you look around and you say, all right? But I just encourage you, you cultivate that, you till that into your marriage, and you'll find that you will be understood in a way you didn't know, and that your marriage is so very solid. So when it says understanding, and then later on we'll talk about the word respect in Ephesians 5, those are the key things. And this is very important for our ladies in particular. And then knowledge, of course, gained by that which is gained by the senses, with things that what I like to say is that we spend our time studying our spouse. We kind of make some notes and figure out where things are going. Now, oops, that was the wrong way. Okay. Now, in 1 Peter 3, it says this. It says, dwell with your wives in an understanding fashion, giving honor. Okay, so for the next few minutes, we're going to talk about this. Understanding. To come to a knowledge as a result of experience and therefore learning. All right? So what that tells me is that I need to understand her in a variety of ways, and I had better pay attention. That's why date night's important for me, okay? Because I have found that when I sit across the table and eat some dish that I wish I hadn't ordered, she begins to talk. And you know what I need to do? I need to listen! And I get to hear things that I normally don't hear. And I begin to take note of those things. And I begin to see that one time she said, I have something that I'm afraid to tell you. Okay, listen. If your wife says that to you, I don't care what you have to do, you figure it out. But you find out what that is. And if you got to get on the table and bark like a dog, do that. I don't recommend it, but do that. Whatever it takes. She's got something there and it needs to come out. And so you want to get that knowledge base, and as you learn that and you see those tendencies and personality traits, but in particular, I want you to understand, you understand the lady in their spiritual aspect, their gifting, their spiritual orientation, their spiritual decisions, their burdens of heart, of soul. Understand that about them. Understand their own soul, their mind, their will, their emotions, how they think. You know, some ladies or some people in general, let me say it this way, they're not all engineers. They don't think 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. I think like that. And you know what we call that? Kind of boring. They think in more of, what does my daughter say, spaghetti and what's that thing? Waffles and spaghetti. Yeah. made most sense to me until you actually drew it out on the table. Then I got it, you see. And that's true. And understanding those kind of thought processes, that it isn't always going to be communicated well, because sometimes the words aren't there. Other women, they are able to say exactly what they think when they think it. Right? Understanding that mind and how it works. Understanding her will. Sometimes it's harder on certain areas for your spouse to submit to the Lord. Maybe it's something that was from childhood and it was just one of those really rough areas and it was the last thing I wanted to give up until finally I said, okay, Lord, you can have it. Here it is. And that comes, that area, something like it comes up in the marriage and you understand, well, that's a little harder struggle, isn't it? Well, I'm going to bear with you in that. You understand those things and you assist her in it. Don't put her in a position where it's going to be maybe more difficult than it should be, because you understand the struggles that she might have had with her will. And you want to understand the emotions. This is a tough one for me, okay? Because then for whatever reason in my life, I don't cry very much. Okay, I just don't. I think I used to, but I can't remember. Okay? And, you know, Janet, she's easy to cry. And it just it's like going and taking your hand and going to my heart and going, ah, don't cry, please don't cry, I can't handle it. It happens to me. I'm sorry, that's the way it is. And so I'd say, you gotta quit crying. And she said to me one time, you just gotta say, I just cry, okay? I just cry. I'm not mad, I'm just crying. And I'm going, oh. That was a tough one, all right? That's how my wife is. And I need to kind of be willing. Be willing to accept and work through that. And maybe your wife isn't like that. Maybe your wife is you know, never cries. I wish you'd cry more. I will. No, that's the way it is. I mean, so understand that. Success, understand those things about your wife in that way. I think that's what he means. Hearts are spiritual, soul, and body. And of course, physically. You know, there's some physical things. For example, an obvious situation is that when a woman has the time of the month, right? I don't know what you guys call it, but Janet told me it's called George. We're not going to name any of the kids George, okay? I'm sure many of you women have like pet names and the husbands know them, right? I don't know what the... I was told it was menstruation, but I'm not going to call it that. So they're kind of the code words and all. So anyway, but it's all pretty clear that during that time of the month, you know, sexual activity is probably not on the top 10. Is it? Probably not. All right? And so I understand that. That there are physical times it's tough. But it's just not then. I mean, if your wife is under great stress, and you know, understand that affects her physically. You know, maybe her mother or father is ill and she's been caring for them nonstop and late hours and you know, you understand that that's hard on her physically. And how about in pregnancy? Understanding that the changes that a woman's body goes through in pregnancy is very cumbersome. I tried to think it through the other day. Janet was teasing me, you know, you need to carry around the baby for the da da da. And but I got to realize, you know, what's it like not to see your feet for? You know? What's it like that when you get down, you feel like you need a crane to get up? You know, we just jump up. But, you know, how hard must that be? You know, I realized this the other day when I had injured myself and getting off the floor, you know, give me a walker, you know. I mean, that's hard, physically hard. Understanding those things and being able to give allowances and mercy at those times. You see, that's what I mean when it says understanding. Let's do the honor one before we eat. Giving honor. This means to set a price upon, assignment of a value or status. It's something you bestow. That's what you do to the wife. And you honor her in that. Well, let me tell you, this is pretty important. What you notice, when you notice, how you notice. But let me be even more practical. I suggest that you never, and I'm sure I violated this already, but you never say anything that can be construed as derogatory of your spouse. especially in a friend setting or a public setting. Never. Now, have I made that mistake? Oh, yeah! Was I stupid? Absolutely. But I suggest that, men, that's not honoring. I think honoring, and this happened early in our, while we were dating, I didn't get it then. But we were doing the Bill Gothard stuff. We were going to Bill Gothard all the time. And one day, she sat in the car waiting for me to open the door for an hour or whatever it was. Okay. That's right out of the Bill Gothard material, I guess. And I did it! But you see, now, I understand. You know, I want to take every opportunity that I can to assign value to her. So we went to the store today. We went to Macy's. It was a kind of a late birthday celebration. And we go in and we're shopping. And you know, shopping is just like fingers on the chalkboard for me. You know, and so she's shopping away, we're going to get a watch. And we're looking at, which one do you like? And you know, I've learned after a while that my opinion is only there to tell her the one that she doesn't want. Right? Hey, I like that one. Oh, I'll pick this one. Okay. I'm happy she likes, you know, fine. So anyway, so we're at the counter, then we walk out, we go out to the store, and I go around and I open her door, and let her in, and this lady rolls down the window. I'm glad to see there's men that still open doors for women! Okay, thank you. Do it all the time since 5 o'clock this morning. See, that's the point. Looking for every opportunity to sign value. I want to give you something, and I make this mistake all the time. Listen, if your wife, if she goes and has her hair done, you better say something. And don't say, well, that's a funny color. Okay? No. Okay, great dumb one. No. Look, and I'm making fun of this, but obviously look for every opportunity to assign value. I'll give you a better one. Right there. Child says something to mom. It's construed as, it can be construed as being derogatory or dishonoring. You, dad, step in, say, listen, I don't care what the conversation is, but you do not speak to your mother, my wife, that way, ever. And if you do that, you'll wrestle with me. So I'm going to give you one opportunity to change it, or we're going to go visit about it in the bathroom together. All right? You know, I think that's important. That's honoring in that situation. Every opportunity, right? So when it comes to dates, it comes to notes, it comes to flowers, it doesn't matter. But I'll tell you something. I brought Janet roses yesterday. Why did I do that? Because I was coming to this marriage seminar and I wanted to have a good example. But I was bringing her... That's not true. Never mind. And I was bringing him home. And you know what? I open the door. I'm getting the roses. Patrick goes, oh, good one. I'm thinking, secondary benefit, praise the kids. Okay. But seriously, that is a short little thing about honor. When you notice, where you notice, what they notice. And it sounds so trivial, but listen, if you have that attitude, then the words will come naturally. That's a beautiful outfit. I really like what you've done. And I like to praise Janet for the way she decorates the home. You know, she has this idea. I'm going to create a home that invites people in. Well, I think that's lovely. I think that's really lovely. That when you come, you feel like you're a welcomed, not just a guest, but you could be part of the family immediately. And so that's how she's created the home. I'm thinking, well, first of all, I would have never thought of that. Secondly, I really like it. You know, I like how she handles the children. I like to praise her for how she, you know, at night she reads to them for an hour. Okay, Mr. ADD is like 6 seconds. This is a great book. The end. Let's go. All right, good night, kids. See, that kind of, those things I just really admire. I really admire that. I think those are fantastic things. Honor in those ways. Honoring to the children. You know, sometimes one of the kids will come up and says, well, mom is a little upset about that. I said, you know, you've got to understand something about your mother. This means so much to her because of this event in her life, and she will always take a strong stand there. And you can decide to either fight against that or respect her for her convictions. I respect her for her convictions. Now, what do I do there? I'm directing that older child to appreciate and honor for those reasons. And I try to be very practical in this section, but I think it's invaluable. You do that, and you are adding to that cleaving part of the marriage. Okay? Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this time we've had just to open some of the scriptures and talk about a few things in a practical light. But we have much, much more to do. And I'd like to pray that you would grant us efficiency and time to be maximized at every moment. You would bless the meal and the food that's being provided. And I pray that you would also bless the conversations so that they might be edifying one to another. And that you would give us a real heart to see our marriages not just be something beautiful to enjoy, which is we count as a gift, obviously, but also to be the most brilliant reflection of the way you love the bride and the bride should love you. In Jesus' name, amen.